And one other thing, Mateo is here this morning, and we just want to welcome you back while you're here. And you know he's in the Army, and please keep him in prayer. Thank you for your service. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to be looking at verse 4, but we've sort of been doing a two-part study, children and parents, and we're just going to be looking at the fathers this morning. Last week, we looked at the children and how both their attitude as well as their actions were what God was concerned about, obeying your parents in the Lord, but with an attitude where you honor them. Well, we're going to be looking at fathers this morning. I ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We will read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, Lord, you are a good, good Father. We come to you as our Heavenly Father, the only perfect Father. We come to you as very flawed, sinful individuals, and those of us who are fathers, very flawed, as you well know. I ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts. And Lord, I know, you know, there's no way to cover every conceivable application of your word. Each one of our lives are unique, and each one of our situations is unique. And I would just ask you to first of all, instruct us, reprove us where we need to be reproved, lead us to repentance, correct us, instruct us in righteousness. And Lord, give us wisdom to know how to apply this commandment that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would remember that you're the hero of our story. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But in your strength, we can live in accordance with your word, sincerely, even if imperfectly. So please, Lord, as the wonderful counselor, counsel each one of us this morning. We ask you to minister to our children next door as we're helped by our Sunday school teachers and raising our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. We commit this to you now, Lord, and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Did you dismiss the kids? Yes, ma'am. That's okay. You can stay.
I think I'll go now.
All right. But we did not dismiss the adults. Sorry, guys. We saw last week, we were looking at the patria potestas, the father's power, when we were looking at the background of the writing of this letter to the Ephesians, the pagan background of the Roman Empire that the Ephesians were called out of, the Ephesian church was called out of, but was very much still existing smack dab in the middle of. And we said fathers had virtually absolute power over their children to do what they wanted with them, even power of life and death over their own children, very foreign to many of us today. And many of the pagan Romans, as well as others for that matter, would just expose unwanted babies, just leave them out to die. Very often girls were not considered as profitable. And if the father rejected them, they were just literally exposed to the elements to die. Some of them were picked up, but very often to be raised to be sold into slavery or into brothels. It was a very dark, ugly world, the Gentile world that the gospel came into. We saw that the Jews, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God and they had the word of God, they saw children as they are indeed a gift from God, a blessing from God. And the Christian church carried that along. They saw these children as, no, these are precious bearers of the divine image. And so the Christians would come and they would find these exposed children and they would take them into their homes. And it was actually a problem for the people of the Roman Empire. So they passed legislation so that Christians were penalized for rescuing these children and putting them into their home. And that continued until the time of the Emperor Constantine, who, when he came to power and Christianity became the favored religion, he passed legislation saying, no, the children belong to the finders. Those who find them are allowed to keep them. They belong to them now. And Christianity began to be favored. But that's the heart of the Christian faith. The Christian church has seen the importance of family, the importance of children. God said through Malachi, the reason he put the man and wife together and gave them a portion of his spirit was that he wanted godly offspring. And the church saw the great importance of that. We've been looking at the spirit-filled life and what it looks like in different relationships, and we're looking here in the family. We've seen the husband and wife, and now we're seeing parents and children, and we're seeing the role of fathers, the importance of the father as the head of the home. You know, Christian theologians tend to see three institutions that God has put. There's the family, there's the church, and there's the state, the government. One preacher I was listening to said, actually, I think there's four, because you start with the individual. An individual doesn't seem like much of an institution, and yet you're a person. You're a center of self-awareness. You have an intellect. You have volition. You have a will. You're able to make choices and decisions. And heaven and hell themselves are testimonies to how important the choices we make are. And so he says the first institution was the individual. The second one is the family. And the individual has a conscience to help keep them in check, convicting you when you do something you think is wrong, commending you when you do something you think is right. And then within the family, which is a foundation for both the church and the government, you have discipline within the home. And then you have the church. And within the church, there's a spiritual structure of discipline, a gathered corporate body who worships God. And then you have the state. The state is instituted by God, and the state has a power of the sword. In a fallen world, you've got to have government in place, or you have total anarchy. And Paul says that the state, the person serving in the government, is a minister. In Romans 13, he says, you're a police officer, you are a minister of God. Not just pastors, you're a minister of God. If you're a governor, you're a president, you're God's minister. These are institutions that God has taken and he's placed for a reason. And in and of themselves, they're good things. People corrupt all four in our fallen state. But this man went on to say, what we're seeing in our day is the smallest institution is the individual. The greatest numerically is the government with the people under the government. And then you have the family, and then the church is bigger. And he says, what we're seeing in our day is the two ends, the individual on one hand, the state on the other, trying to expand their territory by reducing what's in between, the family and the church. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher before he died, said the greatest threat that we're facing is the threat of statism, centralized, more and more centralized power in the government, controlling more and more things. On the other hand, we see the individual, it's all about me, what about demanding my rights, and you tweet something, I'll, you know, make sure you lose your job if you say something that offends me. And the individual is elevated, and then we see many people wanting to just put more and more power into the government. And there are people already who think the family's passe. We really probably don't need families. Certainly don't need fathers and mothers and what God has ordained. And the church is a dinosaur. A church really should just be relegated to the ash heap of history. Its time has come and gone. We don't need it anymore. Or if you guys want to be Christians, make sure you stay on your Christian reservation and don't get too vocal with anybody. Don't try to affect the culture around you. Just stay together and do your little thing, and we'll put up with you. But God will always be relevant. Can you hear me okay? Can you hear me too much? Thank you. But God's word forever is written in heaven. As long as God is God, his word will be relevant. And until Christ comes back, the responsibility of Christian pastors is to endeavor to draw forth the relevancy and show how it applies to today. But that's the world we live in. And we live in a world, of course, where what God said, one man and one woman for one lifetime for marriage is completely thrown aside. And who's to say? Who's anybody to say who can be married? And so on. How do we combat that? All kinds of things that could be said. But one of the most powerful means of combating the world in which we live, we'll see, God willing, in a couple of weeks, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual, wicked forces, back of all these things, pulling the strings of puppets, is with spiritual means. And one of the most powerful things we can do is what Paul says here, raise children in the nurture and admonition, the training and admonition of the Lord. Endeavor to be faithful witnesses who make much of Christ and see Christ as big as we can possibly see him, and see his glory more and more, and delight ourselves in him more and more, consume ourselves with him, and then the outflow of that to the world around us, sharing the gospel and living that life, and then raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the big idea that I wanted to share this morning is that fathers are primarily responsible for the Christian upbringing of their children. One imperfect father to other imperfect fathers. We're primarily responsible for the Christian upbringing of our children. The ultimate responsibility for the Christian upbringing of our children rests squarely and unavoidably on our shoulders. But it's not the only responsibility. We have the ultimate and the primary responsibility, but not the only responsibility. The mothers have a responsibility too. What you do with your time, very, very often you have more time with the children than the fathers do. You're culpable for that. But the weight of it, the main responsibility, is on the shoulders of the fathers. Now this word here in you says, and you fathers, it's the same word in Hebrews 11:23, where the author of the Hebrews is speaking of Moses' parents. And so some have seen, well, it's probably referring to parents here. But in verse 1, a different word for parents is used. And there's no correcting of the both in the ancient Greco-Roman world as well as in the Jewish world, the fathers had the primary responsibility for the education of their children. And you consider the context of the spirit-filled life. The husband is head of the wife. And his main concern is her spiritual well-being. And that just carries over to the children as well. So it seems to me the translators are right in saying, no, this main responsibility is on the fathers for the spiritual education of their children. And it's a responsibility we cannot escape. If you're a dad, it is impossible to escape the responsibility we have before God for our own children. As Douglas Wilson says, you can abandon your family and you can go 2,000 miles across to the other side of the nation and start a whole new life. And the empty chair at the head of the table just speaks that the head is not there fulfilling his responsibility. But he hasn't escaped it. He will still have to face God for it one day. And so what I want to look at today is Paul gives first a negative prohibition, then a positive injunction, and then I'll bring a closing application for us. But first is this negative prohibition. He says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not provoke them to anger." The NIV says, "Do not exasperate your children." There's many ways we can exasperate our children. I've listed a few of them. Ways we can bring them to frustration and anger and resentment. One way is to just have the rules being more important than the relationship. Being concerned about what everybody else might think. Majoring on minors. But it's the rules over the relationship. That's legalism. That's moralism. That's as far from Christianity as it can be. You can raise little Pharisees that way who honor God with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him, but rules over relationship, and the children have this constant fear of rejection and not being accepted by us, or having unreasonable demands and expectations. You're setting them up to fail. Very often this comes with hypocrisy. If you think about it, how many times do we hold our children to a standard that we ourselves don't even keep to? After being Christians for many, many years, how often have we held them to something that, man, I should look at myself a little bit and how gracious God has been with me? We can provoke them to wrath through inconsistent discipline. It's not a big deal today is a huge deal tomorrow, and I'm going to come down on you hard over it. Violating everything in Ephesians 4:25-32, any of those things, those put-offs and put-ons that we read about, and putting in wrath and anger and yelling and all these kinds of things, violating those things can provoke them to wrath. Being unreasonable in our demands, continual fault-finding, humiliating them, God's image-bearers who've been entrusted with us, humiliating them. I remember helping, used to go with a guy, and his son was in junior wrestling, and every year when their school would do the tournament, I would go with him and help. And there was this poor kid that would, you would see him trying his hardest, but nobody can win all the time. And any time he would lose a wrestling match, right there, just off to the side, right in front of everybody, his dad would just be screaming in his face till the kid was in tears, just totally humiliated. Probably the biggest thing is pride. Our pride. Never being wrong, never apologizing, not repenting, not saying I'm sorry. That's probably the biggest thing to provoke our children to wrath and to breed resentment in them. In Colossians 3:21, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." And then he adds these words, "lest they become discouraged." Dr. Dobson uses an illustration of a walleye pike, and its natural food is minnows. And he says you can take a large aquarium, and you can put a walleye pike in there, and you can put a glass divider in the middle, and you can put a bunch of minnows on the other side. And he said the walleye pike will keep trying to go to get the minnows, and he'll keep wrecking into the glass, and pretty soon he'll stop trying. He keeps trying to get to him, and he keeps hitting the glass. And pretty soon he stops trying. He says, when the pike stops trying to get the minnows, you can remove the glass now, and the minnows can swim all around him, and he'll starve to death because he's given up even trying. He says, what's the use? Dobson's applying that to failure, constant failure. But I think it applies to parent-child relationships. If you can't ever please dad or mom, you're never good enough for them. Pretty soon you just give up trying. You say, you know, okay, I'll go through the motions. I'll do what I can and let you tear into me. But I know this, sooner or later I'm going to be old enough to get out of here, and I'm not looking back. And the God that you have so poorly misrepresented, I want nothing to do with. It's an excuse, and it's no excuse on the day of judgment for them to reject God on the basis of parents' misrepresentation of him, but it's an excuse nonetheless that children can take. A couple years ago, my son and I got to meet Hugh Ross. He's a Christian astrophysicist. He debates a lot of atheists at the academic level. And, you know, you see these debates, all you see is the guys at the podium, and they're going back and forth in their debates. But he says, you know, we all get along with each other. A lot of us are friends. We talk with each other afterwards. We'll go eat together and so on. He says the vast majority of the atheists he talks to, when the microphones aren't on, the vast majority of them have had some kind of very negative experience with the church, either with leaders in the church, parents who raise them, hypocrisy, but they know God's there. They've been turned off by their parents, they've been turned off by something in the church, hypocrisy, and that's an excuse they're using to reject God. But Paul is very serious when he says, not to provoke our children to wrath. And when he adds to the Colossians list, they become discouraged. We all fail at this, but we can model repentance. We can model humility. We can model asking forgiveness. We need to ask forgiveness of our kids. And again, we don't have time to try to cover every single situation, but however old our kids are, we need to ask their forgiveness when we sin against them, just like anybody else. Then Paul gives a positive injunction, though he doesn't just leave it in the negative. He says, bring them up. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This phrase, bring them up, it actually speaks of feeding them, nourishing them. Back in Ephesians 5:29, Paul talks about nourishing our own bodies, our own flesh, nourishing and cherishing ourselves. And we're to nourish and cherish our wives the same way. It's the same word here. Calvin commenting on this is, Paul saying, let your children be fondly cherished. He says the word unquestionably conveys the idea of gentleness and forbearance with our children. Our children are like a gentle flower that God's entrusted us with all this potential, but they need to be fed and nourished, to be brought up, raised, reared in that way. Speaking of tender-hearted love, they need our time, our care, our protection, and our nourishment. R. Kent Hughes says, we are to be tender in bringing up our children. Men are never more true men than when they are tender with their children, whether holding a baby in their arms, loving their grade schooler, or hugging their teenager or a grown-up son or daughter. And I would just add, we're never more like our Lord Jesus Christ than when we're tender with those he's entrusted to us, whether it's our wives or our children. I want to ask you to turn with me for a minute to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the ultimate servant of the Lord. And consider, this is Jesus who lashes out at the false religious teachers of his day and calls them whitewashed tombs. The manliest man you've ever walked the face of the earth, the most courageous man that's ever walked the face of the earth, the one who will send people to hell or admit people into heaven one day, who's given all power and all authority. And in Isaiah 42, the servant, the shepherd, is our example. God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen one. in whom my soul delights. I have put forth my spirit upon him. And we can't live the Christian life without the Spirit of God. We have got to get that in our heads. So many people think they're living the Christian life, and they're blind to the damage that they're doing. We cannot live the Christian life without the Spirit of God empowering us. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, verse 2, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not belligerent and loud and boisterous and drawing all this attention, this false attention to himself. Yeah, you have to come to him in faith. But he's not a loud-mouthed, boisterous person who's, there he goes again. He's flying off the handle again. It's not the way he is. In verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Think about that, a bruised reed. You got this little reed in the marsh, and something snapped it over. He's not going to come along and just snap it the rest of the way. Say, it's what you get. Shouldn't have got yourself in that situation to begin with. No, he's compassionate. You're broken. You're at the end of yourself. He's not going to come and finish you off. He said, no, you know, I'll be as hard as I have to be to get you to the point where you're at the end of yourself. But I'm not going to snap you all the way off. I'm going to restore you. Or a smoking wick. You think of a candle going out and there's just that little orange ember. He's not going to come along and snuff it out. Say, should have maintained your faith. Say, no, you know what? I'm gonna blow on that. We're gonna fan it. We're gonna inflame that heart with love. But I'm not gonna put you out. I'm not gonna. He is gentle and he cares and he wants to see you thrive. And that's what we need to want to see in our children, in our wives, for that matter. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Dad is caring. We're looking at his example. We're to be caring, compassionate, but we're to be strong. And certainly we'll fail and we'll face discouragement, but not ultimately. And it's very important for our children to know, look, Dad, with all of his faults, I know he's coming home from work tonight, unless God should take him home or something, but I can count on him. He loves Mom. He's committed to her. I don't have to worry about Dad running off. No, he's not going to fail. He's going to hang in there. He's going to do what he has to do. I can count on him. That's the kind of dads that Paul is saying we need to be. All these things are subsumed under those words, bring them up. Please turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. So we're to bring them up and nourish them in the training and admonition of the Lord, in the training of the Lord. We don't want to get the wrong idea now and think, okay, then we just love our kids and coddle them and indulge them and just never discipline them at all. No, no. Not at all. Because we love them, they need to be trained. They need to be disciplined. Society is suffering all over the place from people who are not disciplined and trained. He says we're to bring them up in the training of the Lord. It's speaking of shaping their will. R. Kent Hughes says it's a strong sentiment that means discipline even by punishment. It's the same word Pilate used in Luke 23:16, when he's speaking of Christ, and he says, I'll therefore chastise him and release him. There can be severe consequences because you understand you need to train your children in the things of God. And you can't be living a life of rebellion against God and think you're his people. Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 5 through 11, the author of the Hebrews talks about how the Lord chastens those whom he loves. If we're without chastening, we're illegitimate children. He says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Not talking about abusing children, but disciplining them. And he also brings up the admonition of the Lord. This word admonition literally means to lay before the mind. To lay something before their mind, helping them to understand. It's sometimes used of laying food before somebody and drink before somebody to eat. We're to teach them the truth of God, but we also want to, and this can only come unless it's true for us, we want them to see the desirableness and the sweetness of God's ways and of his word. We can't fake that. It's got to be sweet to us. It's got to be desirable to us. We have to delight ourselves in the Lord. And we don't want to just give them the doctrine. We want them to see the sweetness in it. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." So we instruct the mind, but that includes also the heart. And it includes correction and confrontation. That there's regular times of teaching, but also a way of life. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we're familiar with this passage, teaching them diligently, talking about them when you're in your house and you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. We're to teach them with our words, but with our example, and we're to guide them along the path of life as long as we have them. There's a life shared together. Structure, chastisement is needed. Remember God's rebuke of the priest Eli in 1 Samuel 3 when his sons were just wicked sons and he wasn't stopping them. And God says, I've told him that I will judge his house forever for their iniquity, which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. That word restrain in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word here for instruction. He didn't restrain them, and it brought judgment. But it involves time. It involves a shared life. Think of Jesus with his disciples. He shared his life with them. His life was lived with them. It's a shared life, a life of discipleship. That's the instruction that we need to be bringing our children up with. We're very important. We're very flawed, but that needs to be our main business in our main effort and desire. And then just being there with them. Just the sheer fact of being there with them is so important. Going to a ball game. Speak volumes to your kids that you took the time to go and watch them. David Jeremiah tells about a time where he had scheduled some time off to go to a basketball game of his sons. And a receptionist from the church called and said, "There's a man here who said he needs to talk to you right now." He said, "I'm getting ready to go to my son's game." And she says, "Well, he's very adamant. He needs to talk to you right now." And David Jeremiah pastors a large church, and there were several pastors there. He said, "Well, there's five other pastors here. Get one of them to see him right away." And as he went out through the lobby and he was walking out, this man was sitting in the waiting area and came and stood right in front of him and said, "I want to know what's so important that you couldn't stop and take some time to see me right now." And David Jeremiah said, "Well, if you have to know, actually, I'm going to my son's basketball game." And of course, that really set the guy off. He said, "You mean to tell me my life is falling apart and you're not going to see me because of a basketball game?" What do you think David Jeremiah did? David said, "You know, there are five other pastors here that can see you right now, and they can counsel you every bit as well as I can. But my son only has one dad, and I'm going to his game." And he says, "I have never felt guilty about that. I've never regretted that." You're not going to have a lot of people telling you what you should be doing, what you ought to be doing. You're not going to have a lot of people telling you, "Hey, I think you should spend more time with your family." Some of you have reminded me of that, and I'm grateful for it. And I'm telling you now, your kids need you. Our kids need our time. But you have to tell yourself that, because not too many will. So they need our time. And then I want to just close with this. It's the training and admonition of the Lord. Let that sink in. The training and admonition of Jesus Christ. When you're teaching your children the things of God, you understand he's standing right behind you, filling you with his Spirit, and he's teaching them through you to the extent you're accurately and faithfully representing him and accurately conveying his truth. You're teaching them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is that? Well, it's the whole Bible. It is so crucial in this day that we are absolutely standing absolutely with complete confidence in the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God, with all kinds of apologetic arguments we could look at. But his Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're his child. This is the very truth of God here, and it doesn't matter. That is the truth of God, and we have to be committed to that first of all, the Bible itself. But the gospel, everything we've been studying in Ephesians, the chapters 4 and 5, we've been looking at all this stuff that we've been looking at Christian responsibilities, but we must never forget chapters 1 through 3. The gospel of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Otherwise, it degenerates again to moralism and legalism. It's got to all flow from the grace of God in Christ, who accepts us as we are. And through faith in him, we're his children forever. And everything else flows out from that, lest it degenerate into moralism. So, so important. And then remember what the goal of it is. Why does God save us? What's the chief end of man? As the old catechism says, it's worship, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's creating worshipers, lovers of him, and he's created us in such a way that he knows that the best thing for us is that delight in him. He knows that nothing will satisfy us like delighting ourselves in the Lord, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. That's the goal for all of it, is that. That's what matters, and that has to flow from us for them to see that. When Trisha and I were first aware that she was pregnant with Jared, we went to a parenting class. There's a couple named Ted and Robin, and the husband, Ted, told us one day, he said, when you know you love people's kids, you have other people's kids, you do stuff with them and all. I'm telling you, when you have your own kid, there's nothing like it. I can't even describe it. I can't tell you the words. You're just going to know. And he was absolutely right. I see Sherry nodding. He was absolutely right. When you hold that little child, there's nothing like it. You realize it. Words can't describe the feeling of love that you have. But then years later, I listened to a preacher named Albert Martin. He was speaking of that time when you hold that baby. And he was talking about how you first look at that little life that is the mysterious, eternal, irreversible product of your union with your wife. Let those words sink in. There's a mystery there. This soul did not exist before conception. You and your wife are joined together. The two became one flesh. There's a new image bearer. A soul that exists that did not exist before. And he reminds us that soul is eternal and it's irreversible. That soul, that child is going to live forever. The question is where. But somewhere they'll live forever. There's nothing we can do, not that we would want to. Nothing can reverse that. We've brought them into this world through the union with a husband and wife. And they're there forever. They're somewhere forever. And so I just would leave you with these words. The most important thing is your children going to heaven. The most important thing to me, children going to heaven. Don't place your confidence in a walk down an aisle, a raised hand, a said prayer or decision. They may have been converted saying a prayer walking down an aisle. But Paul says in Galatians 4:19, when he's agonize over the church of Galatia. He says what he's wanting to see is Christ formed in you. It's not enough that our children have said a prayer and we just rest in that. We have to see Christ formed in them. We have to see them growing in Christ's likeness. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Are they serving the Lord? Do they delight in him? Not just are they responsible citizens. Are they delighting in the Lord? Do they serve him? And are you seeing Christ formed in them? Christ-like character. This should keep us on our faces before God for the rest of our days. And like Job would offer sacrifice every day because I don't know, but one of them may have blasphemed God in their heart. How do I know? We need to be bringing our children continually before God until they nail our coffin. But then the next question is Christ being formed in you? It's never perfect in this life. But is your faith a true, saving, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He accepts us just as we are. He's a whole Christ. And he takes sinners and he just opens his arms and says, come. Come, all you that labor and heavy laden, come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. But we have to come. We have to come for real. If we do, you can't have the God of the universe living in your heart and everything just stay the same. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Is Christ being formed in you? Lord, we all fall so far short, and we know it. And I hope that we see the gravity of being parents, but we also see the hope that we have. Lord, help us to not exasperate our children, not provoke them to anger, but to bring them up in the instruction and admonition, the training and admonition of you. And Lord, we see great hope in that. We see great confidence in that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in whatever situation our relationship with our children involves, whatever ages they're at, whether they're adults, you would give us wisdom to be the fathers that you have commanded us to be. Always resting on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always leaning upon you and understanding the need to be filled with your Spirit, that your word would dwell in us richly and we would walk in the Spirit. And Lord, we just bring our children before you even now and our grandchildren. May we see Christ formed in them. May they delight in you supremely. Lord, the world and the flesh and the devil fight so hard against us and bring so many things from so many angles to draw their hearts away. And sometimes we feel helpless when we look at that. In and of ourselves, we are. But you've said your word won't return void. We give them your word, Lord. May they have your Spirit. May Christ be formed in our children because they have a true saving faith and we see it as the evidences that they belong to you. Lord, help us to be continually before your throne. We commit ourselves, I commit our families here, our children, and our children's children to the end of the age. We commit them to you and ask for your saving grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. In Psalm 104, verse 24, in the New International Version, we read, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Thank you.
Can you hear me okay? Just wanted to remind you, this Thursday is Thanksgiving. We hope you have a blessed Thanksgiving, and let's use it for what it's for. Give God thanks for his many blessings. Amen.